Good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you were to Google how many different religions are there in the world, the answer that you would get would be 4,200 different religions. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? I think that it's really insane, and it shows that there is a great deal of confusion out there. It shows that human beings don't know what's going on. They don't have a clue. Sure, we are intelligent, but for when it comes to answering the big questions like who is God, where do we come from, what's on the other side of death, what is the meaning of life, when it comes to answering those kinds of questions, we don't know what's going on. And if we would, well, there would not be 4,200 different religions that contradict each other, by the way. There would not be. We don't know what's going on, and so if there is a God, then we need him to tell us what is going on, because we don't know. And the good news, though, is that he does tell us. He tells us in the Bible, in the Word of God, that we can apply, preach, and trust all the way. And that is what today's passage is about. I invite you to look at it with me. We're going to read it. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 to 21. Let's read it together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Sorry about that. Yeah, there are so many different religions and so many false doctrines. And you know, false doctrine definitely is a tool that Satan will use to try to silence the Christians or discredit the Christian message. Sometimes he will use persecution. That was what Peter's first letter was about. But, you know, it seems to me that persecution may not be the devil's best tool, because when you think about it, often the faithful Christians will, after the persecution, bounce back much higher than where they were before the persecution. It's kind of like those little rubber balls that are designed to bounce really, really high. Like, the harder you throw it down, the higher it bounces, and usually it ends up bouncing much higher than where it was when you threw it down. So yeah, I don't think that persecution is the devil's best tool. Sin temptation is another tool that the devil will often use in order to silence us or in order to destroy our public testimony, and that one is pretty efficient. And so is the tool of false doctrine. And that is what Peter's second letter is about. And you can clearly see that from chapter 3 and chapter 4. Satan uses false doctrine, and the offensive weapon that we have against it is the Word of God, that we can apply, preach, and trust all the way. That is how we fight back against falsehood. The title that I gave to this message this morning is a question. The question is, what are we supposed to do with the God who has spoken. And I have three things on my list that we can get from this passage. And the first one is that we must live our lives in conformity with what he says. The second thing that we must do with the God who has spoken is that we must tell others about him, and obviously about what he did and what he wants to do. And the third thing is that we can keep on trusting his word until the very end. Like, it did not change, it was not changed, and it will not change, because God is keeping it from being changed. So three things: apply, preach, and trust all the way. Let's begin with point number one. What are we supposed to do with the God who has spoken? Well, we can build our entire lives on what he teaches us. Now, where do I get that from this passage? Well, if you follow Peter's train of thoughts in chapter 1, you get this very point. The point that we can base our entire lives on what God teaches us. You get that from the transition that you find between the two sections of chapter 1. Transition that is highlighted by the word "so" that you find at the beginning of verse 12. We basically have in chapter 1 two sections, one that goes from verse 1 to verse 11 and one that goes from verse 12 to verse 21. And the two sections are connected together by the word "so" that could be translated as "for which cause." And so the train of thoughts is that in verses 5 to 7, if you've noticed from last week, Peter calls for Christians to pursue the path of discipleship. Like, we're to pursue holiness, faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, and so on. And then, if you've noticed as well, in verses 8 to 11, Peter speaks of the benefits of the pursuit. Like, the pursuit of holiness assures us of avoiding uselessness and unfruitfulness, blindness and short-sightedness, forgetfulness of our former cleansing from sin and stumblings. The pursuit of holiness also assures us of attaining what we should all greatly desire, which would be to receive a rich welcome into heaven. So what Peter is basically saying in chapter 1 is that we must live our lives in conformity with what God teaches us, and that the end result will be a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we can see from verse 11. And then in verse 12, he says, "So I will always remind you of these things," or could be translated as, "for which cause I will always remind you of these things." So what he's basically saying is that, you know, as a Christian, you're faithful, and then you will receive a rich welcome into heaven. And that's why I want to remind you of these things. And then in verse 12, and after verse 12, he tells his readers, including ourselves, about the fact that we can trust God's word. He wanted his readers to know that what they had been taught was true, and that they could therefore base their entire lives on this message, and at the end, receive a rich welcome into heaven. You know, another way to kind of paraphrase the main point or the main teaching of chapter 1 would be to say something like, "Come on, guys, this stuff is really true. Therefore, let us stop fooling around and let us get serious about our Christian walk, because following Jesus is not a waste of time. It holds the promise for both the present life and the life to come." You know, you could paraphrase it by saying something like that. That's kind of the main idea that you get from chapter 1, from the entire chapter. You know, it looks like some Christians will just make it into heaven. Some will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we can see from verse 11. But for those of us who are not very consecrated, we'll just make it. Like, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 says that some will suffer loss, but will be, however, saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, I don't know if you're like me. You're probably like me. I don't want to just make it into heaven. You know, I would love to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done," or say, "You know, I'm pleased with the way you lived your life. Now, obviously, we all fall into sin at different times, but generally speaking, you know, we want our lives to be lived in accordance with what God teaches us and glorify our worthy Savior, right? And you know, God also wants that for us, and that is why through Peter, the Lord wants to strengthen our faith in His Word. He wants us to know that His Word is true and that we can therefore live our entire lives in conformity with what He teaches us. And know that if we're doing that, well, we're not wasting our time. You know, our passage is very significant on its own due to the fact that it deals with the authority and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures, but it's the more significant when connected with the context of chapter 1 and of the entire book. Believing that God's Word is trustworthy is very practical. It leads to holiness, and then the end result will be a rich welcome into heaven, like you see, Peter says in verse 11. And you know, this idea of a rich welcome into heaven is something that I think is pretty unfathomable. Like, the importance of it, it's not something that we can really fathom. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17 talks about an eternal glory that far outweighs the momentary troubles of this life. Like, I don't know what this means. I mean, I know what it means, but I don't know the depth of this. You know, we don't understand what this means, but it sure seems to be pretty important and pretty big. So what are we supposed to do with the God who has spoken? First thing is that we must live our lives in conformity with what He teaches us, knowing that the teaching really, really comes from Him. And the second thing, as we can see from our passage, is that we must tell others about Him, which obviously also implies the idea of telling about what He did and wants to do. Peter says in verse 12, he says, I will always remind you of these things. And the things that he's talking about are the things that you read about from verse 1 to verse 11. The things of God, the things that God did and wants to do. Peter wanted others to know about Christ. He wanted to remind others about Jesus, even though he knew that those people already knew about many of those things about Christ. Peter wanted to remind them, and so should we have the same desire to remind people about Jesus, even though they may already know. Now, no one obviously knows everything that there is to know about our Savior and the amazing things that He's done for us. But still, we should tell others. A few years ago, my sister decided to go to church. She started to go to church, to a Christian church. And I knew that it would not last very long, and it didn't last very long. And one day I asked her, and I said, why did you stop? And she said, well, you know, we don't need to always be reminded of the same things. Not that she was always being reminded of the same things, but from her point of view, she was always being reminded of the same things. And she said, we don't need to always be reminded of the same things. Well, apparently, we do need to be often reminded of the same things. Maybe not always, but often. And we do because of two things. First of all, we do because these things, like the things of God, are so important. And as we've just seen, Peter talks about the importance of these things in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11. These things are so important. And you know, when you think about it, the importance of the matter kind of justifies the memory refreshment. For example, let's say that you would be on the phone trying to help someone defuse a bomb, like guiding someone into defusing a bomb, assuming that you would know what you're doing. You know, at some point in the conversation, you would probably say something like, okay, just a reminder, the blue wire is the one you want to cut, not the red one, but the blue one, right? And the person at the other end of the line wouldn't say, hey man, I don't need to be reminded of these things. No. The person at the other end of the line would be grateful and, in fact, would probably ask you to remind him. You see, the importance of the matter often will justify the memory refreshment, and that applies to the scriptures, to the things of God. We need to remind others about Christ because it's so important. But also, the second thing, because people, including our own selves, tend to fall into spiritual sleepiness quite easily. And we really do. Peter says in verse 13, he says, I think it is right to refresh your memory. And that could be translated as, I think it is right to awaken you from your sleep. That's kind of interesting. And I think that when Peter wrote this, he probably had in mind what had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 verse 32, it says that Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but that when they became fully awake, they saw the glory of Christ. And spiritually speaking, this applies to all of us. In order for us to be able to see the glory of Christ, we need to be spiritually awakened. And that comes through the reading or the preaching of God's Word. We need to remind others and be reminded of the things of God because these things are so important. And secondly, because we all tend to fall into spiritual sleepiness quite easily. And you know, I need to mention that also to remind others or be reminded of these things, it's actually the right thing to do. Peter says in verse 13, he says, I think it is right to do that. And he thought that it was right because he knew that he would soon pass away. But that also applies to all of us because life is short. You know, even if you have like an extra 50 years to live, well, that doesn't matter. Life is really short. My grandfather used to say that his life had been like a quick dream. His life was now that he was old, his life was now like a bunch of foggy memories, just like a dream, and it went so fast. And it's true, that's the way life is. Like even though I'm younger than some of you, and maybe older than some of you, no, not really, I remember my life, it's like a dream, it's a bunch of foggy memories, and it went so fast, and that's the way life is, it goes fast. And so, if you are saved from hell, if Christ is your Savior, then you have with you the pass for heaven, and you're so blessed, and you are okay, but please, let us realize that God wants us to tell others. I need to remember that. And if you're not saved yet, if you perhaps have misplaced your faith in your own strength or in your own good deeds, or if perhaps you think that in order for God to accept you, you just need to go to church, which thought would be an indication that perhaps you're not really saved. If it's the case, if you're not saved, then please realize that life is short and that you need Jesus more than you will ever know. Because life is short and we need him and need to be aware of these things. We need to keep these things in mind. Someone wrote that this passage shows to us what is important to a man of God who is living in the shadow of death. And that applies to Peter. And someone else wrote that verse 12 reminds us of the fact that the great basic truth of the Christian faith have enormous value when seen from the borders of the eternal world, and that we should pray so that we would have an eternal perspective. Life is really short, and so we need to be reminded of these things and remind others. And, you know, as far as the reminding of others goes, you know, we often fall into the trap of thinking that if we love others, then perhaps to never offend them would be a great sign of love, but that is not always true, especially for when it comes to the things of God. People need to know, even though it may offend them, they need to know. I like the passage in Mark chapter 10, where it says that Jesus looked at the rich young man and loved him. That's kind of interesting. It says that he loved him. And then you see from the passage that he told him something that would greatly displease that young man. You see, because Jesus loved that rich young man, he told him what he needed to hear. Not what he wanted to hear, but what he needed to hear. Even though Jesus knew that it would frustrate that young man. And that was true love. And so, yeah, if we love our neighbors, then we'll tell them about what Christ has done, even though we know that it may offend them. We'll tell them about what he did and wants to do. And I pray so that the Lord would help all of us to do that, me the first. So what are we supposed to do with the God who has spoken? First thing, we can build our entire lives on what he teaches us. And the second thing is that we must tell others about what he did and wants to do. And the third thing is that we must trust his word all the way, or until the very end. And that is what verses 16 to 21 are about. And it's so important, because we're talking here about the very foundation on which everything else is built. You know, you destroy the foundation and the entire fortress goes down. The entire building goes down. This is very important, and you can bet that Satan will focus most of his firepower right there. That's what he does. The assurance that the Bible is trustworthy is really the hill that you don't want to lose. It's the battle that you want to win, right? You know, if you're at war and you have a high position, you basically have a strategic advantage on the enemy, and you can bet that the enemy will try to take it from you. Don't lose the battle. Satan will try to destroy the foundation. He will try to make us believe that we cannot trust God's word. And he did that with Adam and Eve. He's pretty good at it. He did it with Adam and Eve, and it worked. And he's still doing it today. And it's working. It's working with a lot of people. It's working with those who don't know the Bible. And in many ways, because they don't know the Bible, they don't trust the Bible. And then they end up in so much trouble. Now, what do we have against Satan's attacks? Well, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says that we have everything that we need. It says that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of God and of Christ. That's what verse 2 says, that through our knowledge of God and of Christ, we have everything that we need. We basically, yeah, have everything that we need. Now, our passage mentions two things that we have against the lies of the devil. First, it talks about the eyewitness account of the apostles. That's what you see from verse 16 to verse 18. And then it talks about the prophecies of the Bible, verse 19 to verse 21. And these two things are very, very powerful things. Like, think about it. No matter where you go in the world, the testimony of two or three witnesses will be an probably always be considered something of really great value to either acquit or condemn someone. And God has given us four times the amount of that. He's given us 12 apostles. Now, I know that our passage only talks about three of them. It talks about Peter, James, and John, who went to the mountain and saw the transfiguration. But the reality, though, is that there were 12 apostles, 12 of them who walked with Jesus for 3 years and who, with thousands of other people, saw some really amazing things and wrote about those things. And the time gap between the writing of those things and the actual events was not very long. There were still a lot of eyewitnesses who were still alive and who could say that, yes, those things really happened. And, you know, that is why, when you think about it, that's why it didn't take very long for Christianity to basically take over the world. And it wasn't like it is the case with Islam, by the power of the sword, that Christianity took over the world. It really was a divine phenomenon. Yes, I know that later, when the corrupt Catholic Church started to kill people and convert people with the sword, something happened. But before the corrupt Catholic Church existed, Christianity took over the world completely. And it wasn't by the power of the sword or by the phenomenon that we call crusades that this happened. It was just by the power of the eyewitness of many people. That was a powerful thing. Some people that say that we cannot prove God, and it's kind of true, but at the same time, God can prove himself, and he did. And because of that, we can trust God's word. The apostles wrote about what they saw. And something else that is also very powerful, and that some people say is even more powerful, is that the prophets wrote about what would be seen. And that is quite something. There are, apparently, I did not count all of them, but it doesn't surprise me, there are roughly 1,000 prophecies in the Bible, and 500 of them have been literally fulfilled, which means that the remaining 500 will be literally fulfilled as well. And this is a very powerful thing, isn't it? It shows that the Bible truly is God's Word. Nothing compares, and what it predicts will happen. When Peter wrote his second letter, some people were saying that Christ would not come back. You get that from chapter 3, verse 4. Well, Peter in our passage is saying that he saw the second coming when he saw the transfiguration. And he's also saying that not only he saw it, but it's also prophesied and it will happen. This is no fairy tale. This stuff is true. It will happen. Now, a lot of people understand that yes, it's true that the eyewitness account of the apostles is a very powerful thing, and they also agree that the prophecies confirm that the Bible is God's word. And yet at the same time, they don't want to believe because they say that it's been changed. So basically what they're saying is that it was God's word, but it's not God's word anymore. Some people say that. Now, what do you say to that? What do you respond to this idea that it's been changed? You know, it seems to be a pretty powerful attack, but it's not. It's not really powerful. Peter talks about the two main things that prove the trustworthiness of God's word. But you know, there is more than two things. I'll give you one example. Did you know that if you simply use basic common sense, you can actually build a very strong and solid argument for the trustworthiness of the Bible? And it goes like this. First step is that we know through nature that God exists. We know it. It's not a maybe. No, we know it. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 actually says that men are without excuse. You know, think about the weight of these words. You may try to wiggle or find your way or reason your way around that, but it says that men are without excuse. I mean, what does that mean? It seems to be pretty straightforward. It means that it's in your face. God exists, and we can see it in nature. We can see it. It's there. The proof has been given. You go to universities, and yeah, they try to reason their way around this idea that no, you cannot prove God. Well, God proved himself. It's right there. No one will ever be able to convince God and say to God, you know, I wasn't sure you were real. God will say, well, I gave you the proof. What did you do with it? You know, Bible says man will be without excuse. That's what it says. Second step in trying to reason logically with this idea is that we can see through God's creation that he is a loving God. Like, he's given us the capacity to enjoy a lot of things. He's a loving God who cares. Like, he cares about the animals, about the birds, and all kinds of things. Sure, there is suffering in the world, but that's because of sin. But we can see that God is a loving God. and then now, think about it. If you love your children, and they come to you with a question or with questions, will you not, out of love, want to answer their questions? The answer is yes. Which means that if God loves us, then he wants to answer our questions. And it means that there has to be in this world something that is 100% reliable, something that you can trust. Otherwise, God doesn't love us. There has to be in this world something that you can trust, something that gives us God's answers to our important questions. Otherwise, God does not exist. And you cannot deny that he does exist. You see the proof by looking at God's creation. Or God doesn't love us. That also denies what we can see from his creation. Or God is not powerful enough to put in our hands something that is trustworthy. But we see his power through nature, right? So, yeah, I think that it's obvious. And the thing that God gave to us to answer our questions, because he loves us, is the Bible. And nothing compares with it. And it was not changed. Otherwise, like I just said, and I'm going to say it differently, otherwise God is not a loving God who provides the answers. And to say that God is not a provider who loves us basically contradicts what we can clearly see all over nature. The Bible was not changed. In fact, Peter says that we can trust it until the very end. He says in verse 19, he says that we will do well. He says that we will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The word until is a word to be circled in this passage. The meaning of the word until, think about it. If the Bible was meant to be changed, then how could Peter write until? How could Peter, under inspiration, write the word until? He could not. He wrote until because he knew that it was not going to be changed until the very end, right? So, yeah, it wasn't meant to be changed. If it was meant to be changed, he would not have been able to write this. God is preserving his word. And, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls have confirmed it. I would have to refresh my memory about what they were exactly, but what I know is that even though they were 1,000 years older than what we now have, when they looked at them, the Dead Sea Scrolls match exactly what we have in our hands today. That's a testimony to the fact that God has been preserving his word. You know, Islam tells us that even though the Bible was God's word at the beginning, because they believe that, Muslims believe that, they say that, yeah, it was God's word at the beginning, but it's been changed. It's been corrupted. Therefore, there was a need for the Quran to be introduced so that the mistakes that infiltrated the Bible would be rectified. But that is complete baloney. It's complete baloney because it leaves us with a weak God who was not even able to preserve his revelation. You see, it doesn't work. It's an argument that seems solid, but when you think about it, it's jello. It's nothing. God is greater than that. He is powerful enough to make sure that we would have in our hands something trustworthy until the very end. And we will do well to pay attention to what he says. We will do well to apply our minds to understand the sense and our hearts to believe the truth of this sure word and bend ourselves to it. We will do well if we recognize the fact that this world is a place of great confusion and ignorance. You know, we need to see the Bible as a light and must acknowledge the darkness that sin brings into the heart of man and therefore into this world. when Peter wrote this passage, he talks about the transfiguration, and when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father said about Jesus, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then there is something else. It's not in this passage, but something else God said. He said, "Listen to him," right? Peter here in this passage says, "Pay attention." So he's basically echoing what he heard. You know, listen to him or pay attention is the same thing. And one of the reasons why Peter is doing that, why he is echoing this, is because he knew that God's word is the offensive weapon that we have against falsehood. And Paul did the exact same thing in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to verse 32. Paul wanted to meet the elders of Ephesus, and so he met with them on some beach, and he told them that some false teachers would infiltrate the church and preach false doctrines. And then after saying that, he says to them in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, he says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You see, the truth, or the Bible, God's word, is the offensive weapon that we have against falsehood. And that's why Paul told the Ephesian elders, and that's why Peter also says what he says in this passage. And we need to read the Bible and know what it teaches, because on our own, we don't have a clue. We don't know what's going on. If we would, there would not be 4,200 different religions. This is very important. And that's why Peter, in verse 20, uses the phrase, "above all." You know, that's pretty serious. If you say to someone, "above all," You know, he says above all. Like, we must make this a priority. That would be a way to paraphrase this. Make this a priority to know that the Bible is God's word and to trust it until the very end. You know, sometimes I wish, although I would probably be a little afraid, but I wish that we could see the spiritual war that is raging around us. I wish that we could see it, because its aim is the control of the minds and hearts of people for eternal salvation or damnation. But you know, the bad consequences that falsehood creates are not only in relation to the afterlife. We can see in this very life that falsehood or false doctrines can mess people's lives very badly. There are so many people who have ended up with messed up lives because of the way they ended up thinking. And God wants to fix our minds. And the remedy is to build our lives on Christ. It's to remind others and ourselves of what Jesus has done and wants to do. And it's to trust what he said until the very end. To finish, I just want to read to you something that I read about the Bible that I think is really well said. Someone whose name is C.E. Holmes wrote, he wrote, "I believe the Bible to be the Word of God because it is the champion of human liberties, because it is founded upon justice and mercy, because it fills man with a desire to help others, because it presents the divine human person, Christ, because it points out the way from sin to salvation, because it brings peace and comfort to heart and mind, because no other book has ever been so loved and hated, because its life stories have a perennial universal charm, because it reveals the only indispensable man, Christ Jesus, because its influence is rapidly traveling to the whole world, because after 2,000 years of publication, it is still the world's best seller, because it records the only authentic history of the human race, because its benefits are not limited to any race, color, or condition, because when accepted, men immediately seek for better things, because it provides the only real consolation for men dying in war, because it's in studying its words we breathe the atmosphere of eternity, because its messages of hope have saved many from self-destruction, because it recognizes and upholds the dignity and individuality of every person, because those who would destroy it have not furnished any substitute of value. I believe the Bible to be the Word of God because it reveals the only way out of this present evil world into a better one." It's really well said, isn't it? I've got another one that is a little shorter that I want to read to you. A man whose name is Albert E. Aldrich wrote, "When I spoke to 800 students in a state university, I was informed that the Bible should not be mentioned in the school. The same afternoon, I was invited to talk to about 800 men in a prison, and the warden asked me to give them the Bible truth." Isn't that ironic? You know, like when you're faced with the chaos that sin brings into so many lives, you realize that, yeah, there is a remedy, and it's the Bible. But so many people are like fools and just reject it. You know, the sinful part of me makes me want to say, they may just get lost. But the Holy Spirit in me makes me want to pray for those fools, because I was like them. I was a fool as well. Yeah, there are so many other really nice things that have been written about this, about this topic. I could read so many more of these things to you, but yeah, we should probably go and enjoy the boring annual meeting that we have to enjoy every year, and then enjoy a good lunch. So yeah, let's just pray for the food. Father, we give you thanks for your love and for your loving desire to put in our hands something that answers the important questions that we need to get. And we thank you for your word that we can apply and preach without shame and trust all the way. And we also ask you to bless the time that we'll spend this annual meeting, and thank you for the good food that is waiting for us. Amen.